Good afternoon, everybody. Today, we're going to study the verses of the Torah, or to be more accurate or exact, a verse, that comes at the end of the entire Sefer, the entire book of Bamidbar, of Numbers. And this is a verse. The verse we're going to study is really, it seems, just a collection of names. And we'll see how the precise nature of the Torah's listing, even names, can become a source of extraordinary inspiration and insight in a manner that I believe can and should affect our lives in this very day and age. All right, so this is how it goes. At the end of Parshas Maaseh, and this week's Parsha is a double header. We have Matot and Maaseh. At the end of Parshat Maaseh, the Torah goes on to speak about intentional and unintentional murders. That's typically in the sixth reading. In a week like this, when we have both Parshiot together, it becomes a long seventh reading. And after we hear about would-be unintentional murderers and cities of refuge, the Torah returns in the seventh and final collection of verses. On a week when Parshat Maaseh is read alone, this becomes Shvi. In a week like this, where Matot and Maaseh are together, this becomes the concluding verses of Parshat Matot and Maaseh, and ultimately of the entire Chumash, which is called Bamidbar. Chumash HaPikudim, in English, called Numbers. So the Torah returns to the laws of inheritance. And it speaks about the fact that there was a man whose name was Tzolofchad, a man who had died, who did not leave behind any sons, but did leave behind some extraordinary daughters. And the leaders of the families of the sons of Gilad, the son of Machir, the son of Menashe, this is one of the families of the sons of Joseph, approach Moshe Rabbeinu, and they speak about the inheritance. God has said that Tzolofchad's portion of the land of Israel should go to his daughters. Now, if they marry the member of another tribe of the Israelites, the inheritance will be taken away from the possession, or if you will, the province of Menashe. And it will be added to the inheritance or province of another tribe. And so, this is because the inheritance follows the paternal line of lineage. And then even if the Jubilee year comes along, when everything is reverted to its original owner, something will be missing from the lands of Menashe. And so God commands the Israelites, and he says that this is the word of Hashem with regard to Benot Tzolofchad. They can marry whoever they please. Latov be'enehem tihyena lanoshim. However, ach lemishpachat mate avot av avihem tihyena lanoshim. They can marry whoever they please. They will choose their husbands. However, it should be somebody from their father's tribe. Now, there's a four-way argument about exactly how this goes, whether this was applicable for posterity or was only something that was told in that particular time. That's the opinion of Ramban. It did not apply for posterity. He said it was only the case at that time, and it was only the case because these were the foundational families that the entirety of the inheritance of Israel would be built upon. According to Rabbeinu Bechaya, this is something that actually continued afterwards also. If there would be a man who only had daughters, and so they would inherit his land, well, then they should marry husbands as they please, but from members of their own tribe, so that the integrity of the inheritance of the land of Israel is not in any way impeded. The Targum Yenison ben Uzziel seems to indicate that this was only in that time and only for the daughters of Tzolofchad. And then we have a fourth opinion, which is the Or HaChaim, who seems to say that this was applicable for other women at this time, but actually not applicable to the daughters of Tzolofchad. Without getting into the various different opinions that are being expressed here, the point that we are going to make is that the Torah discusses the daughters of Tzolofchad at the end of Parshat Maaseh. And the final verse of this Torah portion and the entire book reads, Eila HaMitzvah. This is, or these are the commandments, mitzvot v'hamishpatim, and the ordinances, asher tziva Hashem b'yad Moshe, which God had commanded the Israelites by virtue or through the hands of Moshe Rabbeinu, of Moses, ba'avot Moav, on the plains of Moav, al Yarden Yericho, by the Jordan River, just opposite the city of Yericho, which would be the first city that the Jewish people would conquer upon their entrance into the land of Israel to establish the permanent and eternal ancestral inheritance of the Jewish people, Eretz Yisrael. Which mitzvot? Eila ha-mitzvot. These are the mitzvot. These are the mishpatim. Which ones are they? Eben Ezra tells us, Eila ha-mitzvot shel ha-nachalo. This refers to the business of inheritance. It refers to the vows discussed earlier in Parshat Matot, v'chol bat yoreshet nachalo. This refers specifically to the notion of the daughters who would inherit their father when there were no sons, and we refer also to the notion of unintentional murders. That's because there were cities of refuge set aside on one side of the Jordan River that would only go into effect when the cities of refuge were set into motion on the other side of the Jordan River in Israel proper. Now, I want to focus on this business of a chol bat yoreshet, the daughter who inherits. Now, lest you think the Torah is chauvinistic and the Torah only gives attention to men, God forbid, let's make things clear. You are who you are because of who your mother was. I'm Jewish because my mother's Jewish. And she's Jewish because her mother was Jewish. However, my particular lineage or my tribe, which I'm not really sure of, none of us really know what tribe they're from unless you're from the tribe of Levi or you're a Kohen. So my tribe, which in likelihood is probably the tribe of Yehuda or Benjamin, although I don't know with certainty, that comes from my father's family. So in the ancient times, when the Jewish people lived in their tribal divisions, you were Jewish because of your mother. You were a member of a particular tribe because of your father. And even in today's day and age, you're a Kohen or a Levite by virtue of your father, not your mother. This is applicable even for females, because if you're a woman and your dad was a Levi or a Kohen, your firstborn son will not require a pidyon haben, which is a special biblical mitzvah in which we redeem our firstborn sons in deference to the notion that the firstborns were supposed to have served in the Beit HaMikdash, but that privilege was taken from them. And just as there's the notion of the fasting of the firstborns on Erev Pesach, and we talk about the 10th and final plague in which God strikes the firstborn Egyptians but leaves the firstborn Israelites, so too, this notion of firstborn privilege is something that carries on for posterity, but in today's day and age, it primarily affects the idea of Pidyon HaBen, redemption of the firstborn, which would not take place if your father was a Levi. So the woman's tribe will follow her father. Her being Jewish will follow her mother. And because the notion of inheriting the land of Israel is linked to tribal affiliation rather than to the notion of being Jewish, the inheritance of the land of Israel in its tribal provincial formation would follow the father and would go on to the sons. And this way, the land of Israel would be passed on in perpetuity from generation to generation. The woman would invariably marry. The Torah foresees the fulfillment of one's destiny through marriage. It's not really okay to decide to be single your whole life. Probably the most important thing in the world any of us will ever do is get married and hopefully be blessed with children. That is the first mitzvah that's actually articulated in the Torah. Peru revu, milus ha'aretz, and procreation, despite the fact that strange ideas today swirl throughout the modern world, procreation and marriage are supposed to go hand in hand. Getting married and raising a family is the single most important thing any of us could possibly do. Our daughters will hopefully, with God's help, marry fine Jewish men. And they will be part of the tribe that their husbands are. So were we to live in times of antiquity, and say I is from the tribe of Yehuda, my daughter might marry somebody from the tribe of Binyamin or Naphtali. And so if my daughter would marry somebody from another tribe, she would eventually move and live with her husband's family in their ancestral homeland, whereas my sons would someday receive the land that I had received from my father and his father before. That's how it was in antiquity when we, the Jewish people, lived in our tribal formation. Unfortunately, that hasn't been the case since the end of the First Temple era, when Sennacherib sacked northern Israel, routed the vast majority of the Jewish people into exile. Some remnants returned, and we, the Jewish people, never really were able to regain the land of Israel in its proper fashion. Now, what happens if somebody doesn't have any sons? Who would inherit his land? This was precisely the question that was posed to Moses in the end of Parshat Pinchas. And we are introduced to daughters of destiny. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Daughters of destiny. Tzelofchad was a man who died. He died because of his sins. He was not a rabble-rouser. He was a private individual who failed. He failed at following the Torah in its precise fashion. Sadly, he passed away. He wasn't a bad man. He didn't harm the public. He wasn't engaged in rebellion against Moses. A fine person who ultimately died because of his own personal sins. But he left no sons. Who would inherit the land of Tzelofchad? This was the question. The question that was posed to Moses, the question that Moses publicly stated he didn't know the answer to. He turns to Hashem and he receives an answer. He receives guidance, he receives direction, and this is a special mitzvah of nachalot, a special mitzvah of inheritance that is brought to us through the daughters of Tzelofchad. And so now that we know what the last pasuk is talking about, the last verse is talking about Ela ha-mitzvot v'ha-mishpatim, that at least in part this refers to inheritance brought to us by the daughters of Tzelofchad. Let's focus on the daughters of Tzelofchad. If you have the good fortune of looking into a Chumash, as I am, I would direct you to the end of the book of Numbers, chapter 36. And we're going to take a look at the way Hashem speaks to the children of Israel in a very final collection of verses. These are the verses that I reread from after. Verse 11. The Torah says, Vatihiena machla sirtza v'chogla. And so, the daughters, and they get listed here. Machla, number one. Sirtza, number two. Chogla, number three. Milka, number four. And Noah, number five. Benot Tzelofchad. These are the daughters of Tzelofchad. They were in marriage, livnei dodehem, to their cousins, to fellow tribespeople, lenoshim. They married their cousins. They became wives to them. And these were mimishpachais b'nei Menasha ben Yosef. They were from the families of the sons of Menasha, who is the son of Yosef. Hayu lenoshim v'atehi nachalosin al matem mishpachat avien. And so Tzelofchad's land was inherited by his daughters, but remained within the domain and territory of Menasha, of the sons of Yosef, because their land went to their families and eventually to their children. And since their husbands were from the tribe of Menasha, their children, or their sons, would have the lineage of Menasha, the son of Yosef, as well. Now here, we note something very interesting. This is not the first, it is not the second, but it is the third time that these five women are introduced to us. These five women that our sages said, Chochman Yisoyu, were very erudite, very wise, very insightful daughters. These daughters of destiny, the only daughters of destiny who inherited the land of Israel on their own accord, the only daughters of destiny who merited to have a mitzvah given to us, the 613 mitzvahs completed by virtue of their, well, I won't say complaint, but their request. They were the ones who trigger this final mitzvah to be given to us in its entirety. And actually, in the Rambam's book of mitzvahs, it numbers mitzvah number 248. It's the final positive mitzvah, the mitzvah of nachala. So Rashi takes a look and says, there's something odd about the way these daughters, these women, are listed. Machla, Sirtza, V'goymer. Rashi quotes the words Machla, Sirtza, etc. Now, why does he quote Machla, Sirtza, and then say etc.? Why doesn't he just say Machla, etc.? Who is etc., by the way? Etc. is Chogla, Milka, and Noah. Well, this is because earlier the Torah introduces us to these women, in fact, not once, but twice. The first time the Torah introduces us to these women is in Parshat Pinchas. It's in the 26th chapter of the book of Numbers. It's the 33rd verse. The Torah is going through families. The Torah is tracing lineage. The Torah is establishing the paternal homes that will be poised to enter and to inherit the land of Israel. In verse 33, it says, V'tzalofchad ben Chefer, Tzalofchad, the son of Chefer, loy hayu levonim. He did not have sons. Kiim bonis, he was blessed with daughters. And then the Torah goes on to list the names of those daughters as it had listed the names of the sons with regard to other families. V'shem benot Tzalofchad, the daughters of Tzalofchad are Machla. Okay, that sounds just like the pasuk we started reading. V'noah, number two is Noah. Then we hear of Chogla and Milka. Number three and four is Chogla and Milka, exactly in the same way it's listed at the end of the book of Numbers in chapter 36, verse 11. And then the fifth daughter, earlier on in the 33rd verse, is Sirtza. However, the fifth daughter at the end of the Torah is Noah. So what gets exchanged is the second and the fifth. In chapter 26, verse 33, we have the daughters of Tzalofchad beginning with Machla, concluding with Sirtza. Noah is mentioned second. At the end of the Torah, we have the daughters listed with Machla first, but Sirtza, who's number five, mentioned second, and Noah, who's number two, mentioned fifth. Something funny is going on here. Why would the Torah switch the order? Well, the Torah mentions these women by name in formation a second time, a short chapter later. Back in Parshas Pinchas, we hear now of these daughters who had been enumerated, listed, introduced to us in the 26th chapter in verse 33. Now at the opening of the 27th chapter, we are introduced to these daughters taking affirmative action. Vatikravna, the verb is, they came close. They approached Moshe. Who? Benot Tzalofchad ben Chefer. Those very same women we had mentioned earlier in verse 33, now in the beginning, the first verse of chapter 27, now they come forward. The daughters of Tzalofchad ben Chefer, ben Gilad, ben Mocher, ben Menashe, lemishpachot Menashe ben Yosef. So we lift their entire lineage has been listed out here. Ve'ele shmot ben Yosef. And here the Torah chooses once again to enumerate the daughters. Machla, number one. Noah, number two, just as it has been mentioned in verse 33 of chapter 26. Chogla is listed as the third, Milka is listed as the fourth, and Sirtza is listed as the fifth. So here, in verse 26, and in chapter 26, verse 33, and in chapter 27, verse 1, we have the daughters listed with Machla being the eldest, Chogla and Milka being listed as third and fourth. However, Noah is mentioned as the second daughter, both in verse 33 and in verse 1 of chapters 26 and 27. And yet, when it comes to the end of chapter 36, there's a shift here. Machla is listed as the eldest. Chogla and Milka are listed as third and fourth, but there's a switch with the second and the fifth. Now Sirtza moves up to the number two position, and Noah moves down to the number five position. I know some of you out there may be thinking, who really cares? What difference does it make how these women are mentioned? In what order they're introduced? My friends, this is God's Torah. Every iota, every nuance in Hashem's Torah is replete with meaning. The word Torah means hora'ah. It means instruction. If the Torah introduces us to these five women, not once, not twice, but thrice, there's something for us to learn. And if the Torah chooses to introduce the order of the names in one way, the first and second time, and the third time the Torah switches it, there's a message for us. Of course, we have to begin with Pshuto Shel Mikra, in the most literal way, what's going on? Why did the Torah switch? There's no biblical amnesia. Everything is precise. Everything is exact. Now, assuming that you and I are still on the same page, which means that we place tremendous faith and trust in the Torah as we have received it from our parents, who received it from their parents, who have received it generationally, going all the way back to Moshe Rabbeinu. The Torah that belongs to all of us, Torah Tzivalanu Moshe, the Torah that Moshe Rabbeinu commanded us from Har Sinai, which is Morosha, which is an inheritance for Kehilat Yaakov, the congregation of Jacob, whether you're a baby that's a minute old or you are 120 years old and the last minute of life, the Torah is yours, all of it, and all of it is godly and of course goodly and merits our attention and our careful study rather than casual perusal, so that we might be able to appreciate its deeper messages and that we might be able to live better lives today as a result. So going back to the actual subject at hand, Rashi addresses this very question, this seeming disparity between the way it's listed in verse 33 of chapter 26, verse 1 of chapter 27, and verse 11 of chapter 36. Rashi says, and the transcription that Rebbe taught us is very important, Machla Sirtza V'Goymer. What provokes the question? Rashi could have saved ink. He could have just said, Machla V'Goymer, Machla, etc. But the word Machla in and of itself doesn't provoke a question. It's the second word that provokes the question. When it says Machla, and then Sirtza, who's listed number 5 in chapter 26 and 27, and now is listed number 2, says, hey, this flags the verse and makes for a question. V'Goymer, etc., because it's Noah appearing now at the end as number 5. So Machla, Sirtza, it should be Noah. V'Goymer, yes, Noah who comes number 5. What's going on here? So Rashi says, earlier in the Torah, and interestingly also in the book of Joshua, they're listed in the order of Machla, Noah. And then we hear about the third and fourth who never change places, Chogla and Milka, and Sirtza coming number 5. And here Sirtza and Noah exchange places, where Sirtza is number 2 and Noah is number 5. So why is this? Rashi says, Kan, here in this verse, Mina'on lefi gdulason. Here, they're enumerated by virtue of seniority, who is older and who is younger. In other words, the eldest born to Tzolofchad was a girl, her name was Machla. The second daughter born was named Sirtza, the third was named Chogla, and then the fourth was named Milka. The baby in the family was Noah. So here, they're listed in the order of their birth. Gdulosan zu mizu bishanim, who was older or younger. Vinisu, Rashi says, kiseder toldeisan. And they married in the order of their age. Now, the end of Parshas Maaseh speaks of their marriage, because the notion of their inheritance of a particular portion of the land of Israel is directly linked to who they marry, as we've discussed. And so, it's appropriate to marry in the order of birth, ideally. We see that with regard to Lavan and the daughters that he married off to his son-in-law Yaakov. Yaakov said, what did you do to me? I wanted to marry Rachel, and instead you gave me Leah. And what did Lavan say? He says, no, that's not the way we do it. The younger daughter doesn't get married before the older daughter. And so, first, Leah had to be married, and only afterwards Rachel could be married. I know that sounds preposterous to some of you. I encourage you to Google. I have a number of classes on that very subject, and you'll understand how that marriage mix-up happened and what lessons we learn from it today and how it affects the way we perform Jewish marriages even in today's day and age. But let's not get sidetracked. So they're married by virtue of their birth, by virtue of seniority. B'chol ha-mikra, but in the entirety of Scripture, would refer now to Numbers 26, verse 33, Numbers 27, verse 1, as well as the book of Joshua in the 17th chapter, verse 3. There, Menon lafi chachmasan. There they are enumerated by virtue of their wisdom. So it seems that Noah was wiser than Sirtza, but Sirtza was older. Magid, this teaches us, sheshkulois zu kazu, that they were held in equally high esteem. What teaches us that they were held in equally high esteem? The fact that they were enumerated by virtue of their ability or wisdom prior, and that here they're enumerated by virtue of their birth? How does it teach us that they're held in equal esteem? On the contrary, it tells us that as far as wisdom was concerned, Noah was a heck of a lot smarter than Sirtza. She came number two when it came to smarts. She was a far wiser woman. Sirtza doesn't seem that smart. Well, she got born first. How does that help? How does that teach us anything? What does Rashi mean when he says, quoting our sages, and this is the Gemara in Bava Basra on page 120, Rashi's not making this up, that we learn from here, sheshkulois zu kazu, that they're held in equal footing, that they're held in the same esteem. Well, I would say quite the contrary. They're not held in the same esteem. In fact, when we esteem them or speak of their virtues, Noah holds the number two position. Birthwise, Sirtza moves up to the number two position because she happened to be born prior or earlier. Now, the Mefarshim, the commentaries, really go to town on this verse. And I could stay here for hours with you, going back and forth. And there's a lot of confusion and less clarity as to how we really work this out. I want to share with you this morning the teaching that the Rebbe gave us, how the Rebbe explained this. The Rebbe came with a totally fresh approach that nobody else had ever articulated prior. A totally fresh approach. And really the verse kind of sings off the pages to us when you look at it through this prism. But perhaps more importantly, it imparts a tremendously valuable lesson to us in today's day and age. It goes like this. The daughters of Tzelofchad are listed in formation by name, not once, but twice prior to the end of Chumash Bamidbar. They're listed in Numbers chapter 26, as we just read earlier in verse 33, and they're enumerated in detail again in the beginning of chapter 27. Why did the Torah have to list them twice? The Torah could simply have said at the beginning of chapter 27, Vatikravna b'nois Tzelofchad. The daughters of Tzelofchad came close. If you're not sure which Tzelofchad, Ben Chefer, Ben Gilad. If you want to emphasize their lineage and that the fact that they were the granddaughters of Yosef HaTzadik, then you can go on and list their lineage. Why'd you have to list their names again? It's not like there's another Tzelofchad, and there certainly aren't other women who are called daughters of Tzelofchad. By the time I get to verse 27, having concluded verse 65 of chapter 26, I can easily remember that a mere 32 verses earlier, Benot Tzelofchad were listed. Why list them a second time? And yet, the Torah chooses to list them out a second time. Machla, Noah as the number two, and then Chogla, Milka, and Sirtza, taking the place at the kibbutz as number five. So the Torah didn't just rely on the notion that it says Vatikravne b'nei Tzolofchad, the daughters of Tzolofchad came. The Torah felt it important to enumerate those names to you a second time. Why? Why would the Torah list the names a second time? And then the Torah goes on to list the names a third time. The Torah could simply have said Vatihiena Benot Tzolofchad Livnei Dodehen. We know why the heads of the family of Machir ben Menashe, we know why they came to Moshe. They were concerned with their inheritance. They were concerned with the apportioning of the land of Israel. We know this is about Tzolofchad. We know it's about his daughters. And if Hashem gives the ruling and tells the Jewish people, yeah, they will inherit, but they must marry their kinspeople. They have to marry men from the same tribe. We would know that it would say that the hyena that they elected, even if we say it was not a command like the Or HaChaim, so that they chose to marry Bnei Dodan. It should have said that the hyena Bnot Tzolofchad Livnei Dodan. We could have shortened the verse by five words. Five unnecessary words. Names of these daughters of destiny who have been mentioned not once, but already twice in this very same book. And not far away from the end of the parsha, I should say either. Only a parsha or two earlier. So the Torah chooses to list them again, and this time the Torah chooses to switch the order. That provokes a serious question. And that, of course, is the question that Rashi addresses. But as Rashi tells us, it's teaching us something. Why did they marry in the order of their age? And what difference does it make? So what if Leah got married before Rachel? So what? So in a word, the Rebbe says this. Marriage requires maturity. What we call the wisdom that's generated through the experience of life. In the words, the scriptural words of the book of Job, Rov Shanim Yodio Chachma. Having lived years bespeaks wisdom. We get wiser as we get older. There is essentially two virtues within the framework of wisdom. There is acquired wisdom. We're not talking about natural intelligence. Natural intelligence is not a virtue. That's a fact. It's not something to esteem somebody with. We don't respect somebody because they have a good head or they're bright or intelligent or intuitive naturally. So what? We respect people for having used the gifts that they had. For ultimately, virtue must be earned. Respect is earned. It's earned by virtue of your efforts. And if somebody is given a fine mind, and they utilize that fine mind instead of coasting by with very little effort, just cramming before the test because they can, because they're bored in class or uninterested in really working hard and can get away with working almost not. That's not a virtue. That's a failure and a demerit. It's a lack of utilizing the natural gifts that God has endowed somebody with. If God gave you a superior intelligence, by heaven's sake, use it, develop it, nurture it. It's a gift, after all, a gift that should be used. Gifts shouldn't remain in their packages or boxes. They're meant to be unwrapped and utilized. So there's the virtue of wisdom that comes through what you would call book learning. A person gets smart. They get smart by educating themselves, by listening, by reading, by studying, contemplating, analyzing, and thinking. And then there's another form of wisdom, and that's called learning the lessons of life. Mistakes shouldn't be repeated. They should be learned from. You should make a mistake once. And it should be valuable to you. Because after making that mistake the first time, you learn its lesson. Mistakes are not the kind of things we should be nursing our wounds for. Mistakes are the kind of things we should be getting stronger by. We should be more effective as a result of our mistakes. And that way a mistake can actually be a good thing. You made a mistake, and you learned its lesson well. That's called learning the lessons of life, and that's called the wisdom of experience. Only a fool continues not to learn about the mistakes they made or from them and continues to make them day after day. And here, my dear friends, is a powerful point that's being made. Marriage requires maturity. The daughters of Tzelafchad understood this. And so, the first to marry was Machla. She was a wise woman. She was older than the rest. She had both the wisdom of learning, of education, and the wisdom of experience. Sirtza, who perhaps is not as book smart or didn't excel in the area of IQ, might well have excelled in the area of EQ. And her emotional quotient was honed and sharpened because she lived longer, because she was older, because of her experience. And so when it came to marriage, naturally it was Sirtza who married next. Because, you know, to be a good spouse, you don't necessarily have to have a college degree. You don't have to have received smicha, but you do have to be wise and intelligent, intuitive and understanding. Because marriage, like anything else in life, requires a great deal of work, requires an enormous investment so that it can go well. Because things that are valuable and important don't happen by themselves. And so, the daughters understood, these sisters understood, that Sirtza, who hadn't perhaps excelled in school as well as her sister Noah, but did have the wisdom of experience, should naturally marry next. And so they married by virtue, the Rebbe says, you have to reread this Rashi as a continuation of the previous Rashi. Kan menon lefig dulosan, here they're enumerated by virtue of their age, their seniority, v'shonim, v'nosu, and they in fact got married, Kaseda told Doysan, because of the virtue that came along with it, not because of the etiquette of getting married first or second, but because of who was better prepared for marriage. And B'chol HaMikra, the Rebbe interprets not as those verses, versus this verse, but B'chol HaMikra, in all verses, they are always enumerated Lefi Chachmasan. They're always enumerated by virtue of their wisdom. Sometimes it's the wisdom of book smarts, and sometimes it's the wisdom of experiences of life. Sheshkul ezukhazu, because guess what? They were of equal virtue because there's a give and take. Whilst one might have been wiser in the area of traditional or conventional education or information, the other would have been wiser with the wisdom of experience. So shkul ezukhazu. Don't think that book smart wisdom is more valuable than the wisdom of experience. The truth is that each has what the other might be missing. And only when you have both can you really have what we call proper balance. These remarkable women teach us a very important lesson, a lesson about intelligence. A lesson about what we respect people for. A lesson about what's wise and what is praiseworthy. A lesson about how we should look at people who are older or more mature. In the Western world, youth seems to be that wonderful fountain that everybody tries to hold on to. Everybody wants to drink from the fountain of youth. Everybody wants to be youthful. And truth be told, youthfulness has its advantages. You have more strength, you have more stamina, you have more spunk. But strength, stamina, and spunk are not necessarily more valuable than sapience. Because the wisdom of experience is something that can never, ever be overestimated or underestimated. There is tremendous value in both. And by telling us about these women, the Torah tells us that it values and esteems women. Values and esteems women not in the way the Western world values and esteems women for their external beauty or charm. Not in the way that backwards civilizations value and esteem women for their ability to procreate. But values and esteems women for their own accomplishments and achievements. A especially the achievements of wisdom, and especially the experience of life. I'm married to a wise woman, and I value and appreciate that. My friends, Judaism is not chauvinistic. It never was. Chauvinism is a toxin. It's a poison. It's an ugliness that has to be purged from society. The Torah is perfect. If there is any chauvinism in the Jewish community, it's what's been learned or observed or absorbed from the outside world. It's not Torah true Judaism. Torah true Judaism told us from the very beginning that the daughters of Tzelofchad were valued for their wisdom, not just their book smarts, though. And it's not only they who should be valued and appreciated only for their book smarts. Ultimately, it's people who should be valued, not only for their insightfulness in the area of scholastic achievement, but also and equally for the wisdom that's garnered and gained from the experience we call life. And only when we appreciate and understand that each is equally valuable, sheshkulois zu keneged zu, can we successfully complete our journeys. The book of Numbers concludes the 42 journeys of the Jewish people on the threshold of Eretz Yisrael. The Dego Machna Ephraim, grandson of the Baal Shem Tov, shares with us a teaching he heard from his sagacious, holy and venerable Zaidi. He said, every one of us has 42 journeys. Special people, great tzaddikim, righteous men and women know which journey they're up to. For you and I, we don't really know where we're up to in life. Some of us will live long and some not as long, but each and every one of us was given a series of journeys in life. And the challenge? The challenge is to make the most of those journeys. It's not necessarily about the destination, but how well we travel the road. And we, the Jewish people, we are on an odyssey, a national journey. And we have been through 41 journeys, and we are in the 42nd, very long, complicated and arduous journey. Probably this is the journey that began in the aftermath of the Holocaust, but it is the final journey. And we are on the threshold of Eretz Yisrael HaShlema. And in order for us to be able to continue to complete this journey, hopefully very soon and successfully, we require wisdom. The wisdom of Torah, wisdom that is learnt, and the wisdom of a life lived well, a life lived well according to Torah, a life in which we learn the lessons from our past, in which we learn the lessons from our experiences. And by virtue of that Torah inspiration and insight, we'll be able to make the most of today. Because, my friends, the most important moment in history at any given time is right now. Live today well. Utilize and marshal every ounce of wisdom you've been able to achieve up until this point. Wisdom from things learned and the wisdom garnered from things experienced. And let us hope that Be'ezrat Hashem, very, very soon, and hopefully today, all of us will experience the end of the journey and the entrance into a beautiful new world, the world of the future, the world that was always destined to be, as we together are reunited in our eternal homeland, Eretz Yisrael HaShlema, to celebrate in the holy city of Yerushalayim, in the third and eternal Beit HaMikdash, Bimheira Ubiyomenu, speedily, and in our days. Amen. Thanks for joining.